Really good to have you here. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And hopefully there will be a lot of that today. So I was trying and thinking, let's try something different. And like Mark say, maybe something that sort of appeals to the sensates too. So looks like the children wants to be inside. So I think that's probably how it should be actually. So they're going to stay in until they feel it, they need to go. Okay. I have to say thank you to everybody who's contributed. So we've got a variety of food in front of us, bread, quails, all food from the Bible, wine, water. We've got some manna, so Ali experimented with making some manna. We've got salt, vinegar, olive oil, all spiritual or biblical foods that we're going to talk about, or the most of them we're going to talk about today. So I'm going to do the teaching. And then there will be about two or three times when we're going to pause and reflect and maybe fill up glasses again if we need to, etc. So let's just quickly go back to what we've talked about before. So I've mentioned before that we as human beings are triune beings. So that means we all have a physical body, a soul, and a spiritual body. So we all obviously know about our physical bodies, but we also have a similar spiritual body. And then our soul is basically our personality, our cognitions, our emotions, our will. So that's our personality. Now, as human beings, we all get hungry and thirsty on a physical level, but human beings always also experience a deeper spiritual hunger and thirst. And sometimes people aren't aware of that, or sometimes people get confused about it. If you think about the Israelites, so they would hunger on a physical level, but actually they also had a spiritual hunger and they didn't initially realize that or knew that. So according to the Bible, there are physical food and drink and there are spiritual food and drink. And we need to feed on both the spiritual and the physical food to maintain and grow our spirit, our souls and our bodies. The spiritual food and drink is essential for growing into maturity as sons and daughters of God. And it's also needed for our journey from the flesh, or if you want to say from Egypt, to Canaan, and that's life in the spirit. Now, as adult men and women, we need to eat about 2,000 to 2,500 calories per day for a healthy physical body. But if you're on a low or no calorie diet, then obviously you will lose weight and be in a state of starvation or develop maybe anorexia nervosa. So I've often wondered whether we can apply the same idea to our spiritual bodies. So how much food or drink does our spiritual body need to be healthy? Is our spiritual daily spiritual food and drink intake enough? Or are we spiritually anorexic or in a state of spiritual starvation? So I've often walked around in town and asked God, if only you could show me what people's spiritual bodies look like. You know, are we in a state of starvation? Are we obese like maybe people in America or the UK are? What do we look in terms of our spiritual bodies? Are they quite starved and malnourished or not? So let's see what the Bible says. We're going to talk first about the manna, the bread, and the honey. I don't know, does anybody want to say anything about the manna, the bread, or the honey that they've brought? Can I say something, Ali? Okay.
Are you on? Yeah. I think the operative word that David used was experimented on some manna, because it was an experiment, really. We don't really know what manna really consisted of or what it really was. The thought is that buckwheat resembles manna fairly well. So I don't know if anybody has ever seen buckwheat, but that is buckwheat in its raw state. It's actually a fruit. It looks a bit like a lentil, but it's actually a fruit. When you grind it down, it becomes quite white, which is the next bowl. And so that's quite white. And in the Bible, it says that it was white, and it looked like a coriander seed, which, of course, is what it does. What I did was grind it down, and I made three different sorts. In the Bible, it's suggested that you could boil it or grind it down and bake it. So some of it has been boiled and then baked with honey and oil and some salt and put in the oven, assuming that they had like little underground ovens where they dug out little pits and made ovens from underground, maybe. The other way would be to have griddled them, which didn't really work very well for me, so I didn't. I haven't brought any griddled ones. But try them all. I've got three different sorts there, some which have been boiled and some which have been put in the oven, and some which have been a bit of both. Ultimately, they all really taste much the same. So my guess is after 40 years, that is why the Israelites sort of stamped their feet and decided that enough's enough. But have a go. I can't be sure it is manna, but that is the nearest thing I could find for it.
Okay, that's great, Ali. Thank you. So Ali did a lot of research for us, and obviously nobody knows what it tasted like, so this is one of the best guesses you could find. Thank you for that. Does anybody want to say anything about the honey or the bread? Okay. So I think most of us know that after leaving Egypt, the Israelites came to the Valley of Sin. So after 30 days, they ended up in the Valley of Sin. And again, we don't have time to talk about that, but I think that's a really interesting idea. So they came to the Valley of Sin after leaving Egypt, and that's where they started to grumble and wanted to go back to Egypt. So they were in a place or in the Valley of Sin, and they felt like going back to Egypt, where they were filled, you know, they had pots filled with meat and also could eat as much bread as they wanted. So we read that the Lord said to Moses, "I've heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." That evening quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. And when the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they didn't know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread of the Lord that the Lord has given you to eat." And the people of Israel called the bread manna. And the word manna actually means, "What is it?" Because they didn't know what it was. Okay. So on the face of it, it's just a great story of God's provision for the physical hunger of a few million people in the desert. But the question is there maybe a deeper spiritual meaning to all of this? And it becomes really interesting when we look at the Psalms, which says, "God had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn or the bread of heaven." So the Bible talks about the corn or the bread of heaven. And then a really interesting idea, maybe even for the children. So it says the people in the desert ate angels' food. So the manna was actually angels' food, okay? Which is quite an interesting idea. And then it becomes even more interesting when we read 1 Corinthians 10, which said they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, which means that the manna and the food in the desert was more than just physical food. It was actually spiritual food and drink. So in the Bible, bread's going to be used, or we're going to talk about at least three metaphors for bread. So the Bible uses bread as a metaphor for the Word of God. The Bible uses bread as a metaphor for Jesus. And the Bible uses bread as a metaphor for the body or the flesh of Christ. So you'll remember when Jesus was in the desert for 40 days, the devil appeared to him and tempted him to get the angels to bring him food. And Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the Word of God." So again, this idea that we need more than bread, and that bread resembles something different. Then it says, "The Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to test you in order to know what was in your heart." So again, first of all, God led them into the wilderness. whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you and causing you to hunger. So again, so God caused the hunger in the people. And again, does he do that for all of us? And then feeding them with manna to teach them that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So the Bible says that the manna was white like coriander seed, and it tasted like wafers made of honey. Okay? On another place it says the manna tasted like dough kneaded with oil. So we're not going to talk much about oil today. But basically it tasted like wafers made of honey or something with an oil, you know, bread with oil, made of oil. So the manna tasted like honey, but if the manna is a metaphor for the word of God, then one would expect some cross references in the Bible indicating that the word of God maybe is sweet as honey. And that's what we get in Psalm 119, verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And then in Ezekiel, and he said to me, son of man, eat the scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then I ate it and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. So again, this idea that the word of God can be as sweet as honey. So the bread is also a spiritual metaphor for the word of God, because it says man shall not live by bread alone, but by the word of God. But we know that Jesus is the word of God. So in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. So one would then expect that Jesus could be described as bread. And that's what Jesus did after he fed the 5,000 people. And he said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he, in other words, Jesus, who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So he who believes in me shall never thirst. So if the manna tasted like honey, then maybe, and the manna is a metaphor for Jesus, then one would expect some cross-references for the idea that linking Jesus and honey. Because we know in the Bible there was a rock that accompanied the Israelites. And Deuteronomy 32 verse 4 say, he is the rock. So Jesus is the rock. But Psalm 81 says, with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. So I think we all know about the water that came from the rock. But it actually also says that they got honey from the rock. And Deuteronomy 32, 13 says, he nourished him or Israel with honey from the rock. And that rock was Jesus. So Jesus said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of the bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So the bread that I give resembles Jesus' flesh. And that also reminds us of the Last Supper and Communion, where Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it. And he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. So that highlights the idea that bread also is a reminder or a symbol of Jesus' broken body. So feel free to taste the bread while we talk about this. In the Old Testament, obviously the animal sacrifices provided kind of a temporary covering of sins. But that foreshadowed the perfect and complete sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We know that he bore our sins in his body on the tree, and he took up our pain and bore our suffering. We considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. So those are familiar verses, but it highlights that all of that came through Jesus' broken body. And then it says, he or God reconciled you by Christ and by his physical body. So it literally says, God reconciled us by his physical body through death to present us holy in sight, without blemish and free from accusation. So because of the punishment and because of Jesus carrying the punishment for our sins in his body, we are without blemish and free from accusation and holy in God's sight. So then, if the manna or the bread tasted like honey, and bread is a metaphor for Jesus and his body and flesh, then one would look for cross-references about honey coming forth from a dead body and Jesus' body. And if you remember Samson, it says, Samson killed a lion, and that was in Judges 14, and the carcass of the lion produced honey. But we also know that Jesus is the lion from the tribe of Judah, and his death and body produced sweetness and honey for us. Okay. So that Abram Lyle, especially you know the label, out of the strong came forth sweetness, it says. Then I think for all these senses amongst us, I think I've read they say at least 16 times in Leviticus it says that the aroma of the sacrifices was pleasing to God. So, for example, the Feast of Weeks focused on the redemption of sinners, and that included three offerings. So it included the meat offering, it included the grain offering, and a drink offering. So it included, obviously, meat, included bread, and also drink. And it then says that that food offering was an aroma pleasing to the Lord. But of course, Christ was the final perfect sacrifice for sin and puts a final end to all the meat, the grain, and the drink offerings. And Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. So, however awful Jesus' sacrifice and his death on the cross was for God, there is also something on the other hand that part of the process was kind of a fragrant offering and pleasing to God, if that makes sense. So it was kind of bittersweet, I suppose. So if we had more time, we would have talked about bread and grain offerings and the fact that the flour had to be very fine. So again, that talks about the spotless and sinless humanity of Jesus. Like I said, the manna tasted like bread made of oil, and so we're not going to go into oil a lot, but obviously that's the link of the Holy Spirit. And you can just see how the combination of the Word and the Holy Spirit is really important for us. Okay, so what are the implications? So I thought of two or three, but we're going to talk about it now amongst ourselves too. So I think one implication is our physical bodies were made to eat regularly. So as a psychologist working in eating disorders, we know we always recommend to our patients to eat three main meals, so breakfast, dinner, and breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and then at least two or three snacks in between. And that dietitian would say to you or tell you that our bodies were made to eat every 3 or 4 hours so that you your blood sugar levels kind of remain fairly stable. But the question therefore is, are we eating enough spiritually? Are we eating enough of the Word? All know Psalm 1 that talks about blessed is the man, but then it goes on to say who meditates on his law day and night. So what would happen if we could meditate on God's Word day and night? Would it have the same effect as eating regularly? Joshua 1:8 says, keep this book and the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it, and then you will be prosperous and successful. If you remember Deuteronomy 6, verse 6 to 9, these commandments are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the doorframes of your houses and on your gates. Another implication maybe is that we need daily spiritual bread. So Moses said to them, no one is to keep any of the manna until the morning. And I think you all probably know about that story. So some of them didn't listen to Moses, and they sort of gathered a lot and thought they could keep it for a few days. But we know that it was full of maggots and it began to smell after the second day. And maybe, who knows, that means that we can't, read a lot of Bible today and then think we don't need it in the coming days. Maybe just like physical food or the manna, we also need to to spend time with the Word every day. So we need to spend time with the Word daily, and yesterday's Bible verses are not enough. We also know that the bread resembles Jesus as a person, and we need a living relationship with Him every day. So it says, he who comes to me, and that's Jesus as a person, I suppose, but also Jesus as the Word, shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So in a way, we need to see God's presence and come to Him as a person and as the Word. There's this idea that Jesus said, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. So the question is, could it be that every time we speak the word, life and spirit flows from us? My son, give attention to my word, for they are life to those that find them, and they are health to all their flesh. So I know Mark Edison always talked about the idea that we are not categories, so we're mind, body, and spirit, but we're one, which means that although the word is spiritual, it also brings health to our flesh, and in the same way, it benefits our soul. And then a really interesting verse, Deuteronomy 8, verse 4, which is the verse after the one that said they ate manna because God wanted to teach them that man shall not live by bread alone. The next verse say, your clothes did not wear out and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. So a direct link between that verse and the idea of eating manna regularly. Then I suppose another question, thing I just thought about is it possible that our words, if we use God's words, could our words become honey like His? And then it says in Proverbs, pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. And I suppose that's true for us too. So the more we speak life into other people, it will also, I suppose, bring health and life and vitality to them. Okay, so let's just talk amongst ourselves for a few minutes. Maybe if you want to fill your glasses up or go and get something else, feel free to do that. And then maybe just talk to your neighbor and think, what does this imply? What are the implications? What does it mean to you? What do you think is the application of what we've just talked about? And then we're going to come back and talk about meat and milk and the quails. Perhaps we can also just use this break to just make sure that everybody that wants to have a bit of quail. Okay? Eat. So the Israelites didn't trust God and His provision in the desert, and they challenged God and asked whether He could spread a table in the wilderness and provide bread and flesh for His people. And as we all know, He actually did. So He did give them manna and quails that very day. So if we go back to the Old Testament, there were four types of animal sacrifices. So there were obviously grain or bread sacrifices and drink sacrifices, but there were four main animal sacrifices, and that was for the sin offering, the guilt offering, the burnt offering, and the peace or fellowship offering. But the interesting one is the fourth animal sacrifice, or the peace offering. So that was the only offering. It always followed all the other offerings or sacrifices, and it always included a communal meal, and it was the only sacrifice where the people actually ate some of the meat with a variety of bread. And obviously so there was a voluntary act of worship and a thanksgiving and a fellowship. So that followed all the other sacrifices. But that communal meal obviously pointed to the Last Supper, which was held between Christ and His disciples. And it symbolized Jesus making peace between God and man through His death. So God, through Jesus, reconciled to Himself all things by making peace through His blood, which was shed on the cross. So let's go on to spiritual meat and milk. If you want to, you can taste your milk. It's really creamy. And I think it says in the Bible, obviously, a land of milk and honey, but that milk sometimes can also be butter or cream. So it was a really creamy milk that it talks about when we talk about the land of milk and honey. So the Bible distinguishes between spiritual meat or solid food in the NIV and spiritual milk as part of the diet of believers, depending on the level of maturity. So Hebrews says you need milk, not strong meat or solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. So according to the Bible, spiritual meat, or you know, food of substance, is only for mature believers who fully understand the teaching on righteousness. And God willing, I thought maybe that next time I could come back and only talk on righteousness. So it'll be for the guys amongst us that loves meat. So it'll be substance, and it implies that that's almost not the most important, but it is a really important thing to grasp as you become a mature Christian. So who's ready for spiritual meat? There are Christians who are mature or full of age, according to the Bible, people who live by the Spirit, people who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil, and people who are skilled or acquainted in the teachings of the words of righteousness. And ultimately, they are the people that should be teachers. Okay. So let's think about spiritual milk. 1 Peter 2 says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. And 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says to the Corinthians, I, brethren, couldn't speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal. So that, if you think back to the initial picture or the slide that I show of body, soul, and spirit, basically people who are carnal still mainly live in their flesh, so which means they mainly operate based on what they experience in their bodies or in their kind of unformed or unchanged soul and mind. Basically, as babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with meat or solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal, or you still operate in the flesh, and you live by the flesh rather than by the Spirit. So, for where there are envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and not behaving like mere men? For one of you, when one says, I am Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? So that's one example of being still in the flesh. So I'm for the Methodist Church, or I'm for the Baptist, or whatever. That is just an example. I'm for this leader or this teacher rather than somebody else. That is still, you know, operating in the flesh. So boasting about spiritual leaders is an example of the flesh, life in the flesh rather than life in the Spirit. And it then goes on to say, realize, you know, people who, when we do this, we don't realize that all things are ours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. So therefore, I don't have to be for Network Church. I am for all churches, because effectively, we're one body, they're all mine, and they're all God's, if that makes sense. So who else are babies or infants in Christ that need spiritual milk? The Bible says there are people who live by the flesh, like we've read. They act like mere human beings. And again, mere human beings refer to people who don't live by the Spirit. It also refers to the Egyptians as mere human beings. So they weren't, you know, if you think about the Old Testament and going back to Egypt. Typically, when you find jealousy and quarreling, malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. So those are examples of Christians who still live by the flesh and are still babies. So what is the content of the milk? So the Bible then spells out what the elementary teachings about Christ is. So it says milk is the elementary teachings of Christ. And that includes repentance from acts that lead to death, faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So those are kind of the basics that a new Christian should know before they can move on to the mature, solid meat and teachings about righteousness. So what are the implications? Obviously, as newborn babies, we're called to drink milk and study the elementary teachings of Christ. I suppose when we disciple people, we need to make sure that we cover all those topics. Obviously, we need to learn to live through the Spirit rather than the flesh. As mature believers, we need to become skilled in the teachings on righteousness. So I think we all know a bit about it, but it'll be really good to maybe do a bit of a study on that, because it obviously appears from the Bible that that's important. And then ultimately, it's about becoming teachers. Okay, so taste and see that the Lord is good again. So if you want to speak to your neighbor for a minute or two, do some reflections, then we can share. And then we've got the wine and the water to come back to, and then we're done. milk or meat or water, and spiritual water. So like we've said before, we are mind, body, and spirit. But Psalm 63 says, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So again, that idea that spiritual and physical, you know, is not interchangeable, but they're connected. And that we long for God on all levels of our being. And in the same way, if you think about the Word and Holy Spirit, when it infiltrates all aspects of our being, obviously, I suppose we're more healthy. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for you, for the living God. Again, that idea that on a soul level, we long for God, who is obviously Spirit. So come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Yeah, I wondered about that, but you're right. So then if we go back to the Old Testament, Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Again, I suppose we know the story. I like the idea that the animals benefited too. You know, there is this idea that nature benefits too from God's Spirit and God's Word. And similarly, Jesus said to the woman at the well, well, I suppose this highlights, Jesus was the rock, but he wasn't the water, if that makes sense. So Jesus is the giver of the water. Jesus said to the woman at the well, everyone who drinks the water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I will give them will never thirst. So Jesus is the giver of the water. And Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So what does the water then symbolize? And I suppose one idea is that it symbolizes the Holy Spirit. So 1 Corinthians 12:13 say, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and were all made to drink of one spirit. So we were all made to drink of one spirit. And that's the Holy Spirit and the living water that he brings. And again, this idea of the Holy Spirit being associated with water, we find in Isaiah 44, verse 2 and 3. For I will pour water on a thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and blessings on your descendants. And then we have this idea of this, you know, the river flowing, and which is God's Spirit throughout the Bible. And in God's kingdom, eternal water and life flows from God's Spirit to his people. In Ezekiel, you remember, saw that river flowing out from the temple, and wherever the river flowed, everything lived, it says. But similarly, in Revelation 22, which is the last book of the Bible, and kind of, you know, looking forward to the new Jerusalem, the new city, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of that city, or the new Jerusalem. So again, that idea of whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. And again, one of the last verses in the Bible about something that's to come and already with us, I suppose. But then that same idea again, if we have the Holy Spirit in us, does that mean water can flow from us? So if we are the temple of God and the Holy Spirit can flow, then the Holy Spirit can flow from spiritful believers to like waters to bring life to people around us. So Jesus said to he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit. So what is the living water? It was, or the river of living water, it was the Holy Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. The Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So again, that idea that Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit, but only after he was glorified. Jesus also said to the woman at the well, indeed the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So the obvious question is, you know, how big is that stream flowing from all of us? How big is that fountain? Do we suppress it? Do we allow it to flow freely? Then if you want to think about Jesus and his bride and one of the soldiers, we all know this story in John pierced Jesus' side of a spear. and there was a sudden flow of blood and water. And the blood was necessary because that was the only time that blood was shed on the cross. And obviously, in terms of the Old Testament, there had to be blood shed. So that happened, but there was also water for cleansing and rebirth and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So flesh gives birth to flesh in John 3:6 it says, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. And that's also through that that we can be born again in terms of our spirits. So from the first Adam's side, God created Eve. There was a bride that came from his flesh, and Adam says, she is flesh from my flesh and bone from my bone. And she was created in the likeness of the earthly man, according to 1 Corinthians 15. So Eve was in Adam. Eve wasn't created as a separate being. She came from Adam. She was, like I say, she came from Adam. And she was kind of the beginning of mankind, if that makes sense. But if we think about the second Adam, which is Christ, then God created the bride from his side. And the bride in spirit, in the likeness of the heavenly man, or in the likeness of God. So the bride, the church, was in Jesus and came forth from Jesus. I can't remember where it says God had chosen us in Christ before the beginning of the world. So we were in Jesus. And through Jesus, I suppose that's the beginning, if you want to say, mankind versus Godkind. That was the beginning of Godkind and God's people, or the God species. So we could have talked more about how water speaks of cleansing and purification, but we don't have time for that. There's a lot in the Bible about drawing from the wells of salvation and also links between water and God's presence, but we don't have time for that. So let's quickly talk about wine. So as you know, the animal sacrifices were needed because the law requires that everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Sorry about that. This is going to take a bit of time. Assuredly, I say to you, and this was quite controversial, so a lot of people, I think, left Jesus at this point when he said this. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. So obviously we're not called to drink blood, but the wine at communion is a symbol of Jesus' blood. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And as we know, the cup of blessing is the communion of the blood of Christ. And for often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. So that's, I think that was something new I realized while I was doing the research. So we also drink the death of Jesus Christ. And why is that important? Why do we need to remember Christ's death? Obviously, he died for us on the cross, which is one.
It's like the verse in the New Testament, isn't it? It says that unless the grain of wheat that falls into the ground and dies, yeah, then we don't get the new growth.
Yeah. And also, it was about the new covenant. So, you know, somebody has to die if there's a will. So somebody had to die for the will to come into force. So all the promises that were made to Abraham could only come to us once somebody had died for it. So Jesus had to die in order for us to get God's will and the New Testament and all the promises to Abraham. Okay, so we all know that in addition to the symbolizing Jesus' blood, the wine symbolizes the Holy Spirit. So Ephesians 5 says, "And be not drunk of wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart." Obviously, we think about Acts 2, where people say they've had too much wine. Peter said, "These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning." And that brings us just to the last idea, and then we're going to finish. No one puts new wines into old wineskins, or else new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. So if we go back to our idea of spirit, you know, body, soul, and spirit, then obviously we need to be born again for all of this to work. So we can only be filled by the Holy Spirit. We can only be, have the water flowing from us if we are born again and have a new spirit inside us. So we need new wineskins, which is a way of reflecting maybe being born again. Okay, so implications. As triune beings, we all thirst for the living waters of the Holy Spirit. We need to be born again so that we can receive the living waters and the new wine of God's Spirit. Another implication is if we, whoever believes in me, streams of living water will flow from within him. And I suppose that's already happening, and it's about encouraging ourselves and helping each other so that that water can flow more and more. Wine also reminds us of the forgiveness of sins, that we were made holy and have peace of God by the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God. And like I've just said, the new covenant spells out the eternal inheritance, like any will, which could only come in force of Jesus' death. And I think very few of us really understand what the promises were to Abraham, and therefore what the new covenant is. And that maybe is another study, where we can go back to look at what all the blessings were that God promises for us. It's a bit like winning the lottery, but we don't bother to go and look. There are a lot of really potentially special promises in there that comes to us, in theory. Galatians 3:14 says, God redeemed us in order that the blessings given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Okay, I don't know if there's time for reflections, maybe one or two, and then are we still going to sing again? Shall we?